two things this morning. We're going to go through Daniel 12, which is fairly short, not a lot of new material in it, but a little bit. And then I want to go through a summary of what God has taught us through Daniel. That's always a sort of a hopeful statement, because none of us remembers everything we go through. Even me as the teacher, I don't. But so I'm sympathetic to you. So we're going to go through and just kind of try to highlight some things, some take homes from our time in Daniel. For me, it has been a delight, because I really haven't dug into it before in anything close to this depth. So hopefully you've gotten some of that. All right. So, and if you read the email about this, that we really didn't want to leave you, you know, in the clutches of the Antichrist, so to speak, at the end of chapter 11. It did remind me, I had a guy who was that I took care of in the hospital years ago, and he was dying, and he said he was kind of a little bit of a comic, though. And he said to me one day, have you ever read the Bible? I said, well, yeah, I have. And he said, oh, because I was going to warn you not to read it, because the hero dies at the end. Well, I wasn't smart enough at the time, but I thought about that later, and I thought, no, he really doesn't die at the end. The end is much better than that. You must have stopped too soon. So it would be a little bit the same if we stopped in chapter 11. So let's look at chapter 12, if you'd turn there. And let me just ask you that question a little bit to get you thinking. So we're going to have a little bit more of a glimpse into the future. So why does God tell us the future in His Word? Why do you think He does that? He obviously doesn't have to. He could just give principles and teachings and so on. Daniel obviously gives a lot of the future. Why do you think He does that? What's the use of it?
I hope to focus on knowing that, you know, there's victory in Him, because there's so much despair in the world. And most people just don't see a light at the end of the tunnel.
Okay. So that's maybe we could say two things with that. One is the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, again, if you know the end of the story, like when I watch a movie, I don't have to know exactly what the end is, but I like to know it's not going to be a complete downer. Life has enough challenges. I don't need to be bummed out by movies in general. So yeah, you see the end of not just a movie, but reality. And sort of woven into that is there's also lots of warnings that there's going to be some rough times on the way. But better to know that, and that God's going to see us through that, than to just think, well, once you become a Christian, everything is just rose petals and everything's easy. Okay, anything else? Any other reasons you think God tells us the future?
So that we can see that He has a plan for all eternity, and that, you know, He is in control. Sometimes people don't think He is, but He is, and He wants us to see that.
Good. So His sovereign control of everything is kind of verified by showing here's what's going to happen, and then it does. Okay? Anything else? I think those are the biggies. We could probably spend a little more time, but let's dive into the text. So verse 1, at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard. Okay, I probably shouldn't even mention this, but it just does kind of crack me up. I listen to ESV on my phone, and the guy who does a great job most of the way, but he keeps saying Michael, and I think it's just Michael. Anyway, so let's move past that. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So you've got some big themes that are hit once again, and Daniel hits these a lot. So that first blank there on your sheet, God delivers His people. So when it says that they will be rescued. Another way of saying that. But his deliverance does not prevent his people from suffering. So yes, there will be deliverance, but there will also be suffering on the way. And the New Testament adds to that, I think much more than the Old Testament, that he suffers with his people and on their behalf. So you've got this picture of suffering, that in the end God will deliver his people, but that doesn't keep them from experiencing suffering. All right, and then it gets into, it mentions everyone who is found written in the book. And so God's book, you don't necessarily need to turn to these, but I'm just going to read you a few of the passages where it's mentioned a book that God has for his people. So Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, that person I will wipe out of my book." Psalm 69:28, "May their names be deleted from the book of the living. Do not let their names be listed with the godly." Malachi 3:16, "Then those who respected the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord took notice, and a book was prepared before him, in which were recorded the names of those who respected the Lord and honored his name." Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name stands written in heaven." In Revelation 20:12, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Then books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds." And then Revelation 20, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire." So again, you sometimes hear the term progressive revelation, where something's mentioned maybe in the Old Testament and it's not a lot is said about it, but then it's a theme that you can kind of pick up as it goes. So probably this is talking about this book of life where the godly's names are written. All right, then verse 2 is a powerful verse about resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So you've got a couple blanks there for 2, one of several Old Testament passages that depict a resurrection. And let me just read just Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So again, there's not a lot of verses. There's a few others in the Old Testament about resurrection. But if somebody says, well, it's not even mentioned, and it's only the New Testament that talks about life after death, that's definitely not the case. So, but this would be one of the stronger ones. And as it says in that verse, two very different states, one to life and one to disgrace and contempt. But you notice both are spoken of as everlasting. We won't stop and go through that, but occasionally you may read different views of life after death, but it is spoken of by Scripture as two very different places, but both eternal.
Andy, yeah. I think of talking about the resurrection examples. I think of that one when Jesus died on the cross and those came out of the tombs, mm-hmm. and went into the cities. I guess say that resurrection was temporary with them and they went to heaven after?
I would say so, but I don't, there's not enough said about, you know, where that went from there, but that's what it seems to me.
I can picture them testifying to the truth of Christ.
Yeah.
That would be right.
So yeah, obviously that was one that was just kind of magnifying what was happening with Christ dying and then soon to be resurrected. And then you've got resurrections of the just before the millennium, and then they reign with him, and then a resurrection of the lost after the millennium. So again, but in big strokes, this idea that there will be a resurrection. It's just interesting that Daniel had big things in mind when he would pray and ask questions. I mean, they weren't small questions. It's been 70 years. This whole country is here. What's going to happen to us? But God went so far beyond what Daniel was even asking to talk about a Messiah and a Savior and hundreds of years and what's really been thousands and what would happen with that and how their sin would be eventually dealt with, and reminding him and us that one day we will all be judged, and whether we're in this book of life, whether we have come to this Messiah. And he weaves in even much more than Daniel would have ever imagined. So then it says, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So on your sheet there, those with insight are parallel to those who lead many to righteousness. So it's kind of put in a parallel fashion, and that they receive a special blessing. So just for a minute, so it says, I mean, I think any of us would like to shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven and like the stars forever and ever, again, ultimately to God's glory. But so how do we do that? How do we, this may sound like a duh kind of question, but I don't think it is. How do we lead many to righteousness if we're to have insight and do that? What are some ways? I will say the really obvious one, which is share the gospel verbally with people. But there's more than that. So how else do you lead many to righteousness?
That's what Ron preached on today.
Okay.
Okay.
Right, right. And that can be at work, that can be in the home. Most of you are parents. And so, yeah, you've got ways that are very much in your everyday life and in your work. Anything else come to mind?
Being in fellowship and encouraging one another.
Okay.
Just the presence of
all right.
Each of us in fellowship together. So
yeah.
Very encouraging.
Yeah. Okay. Manual.
Mentoring someone or being mentored.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Let your light shine for men that they see your good works and glorify your God.
Good. Okay. Yeah, and so and sometimes I mean the little specifics of that are figuring out how to do things in a way that as Rob did talk about, that we don't get all the glory, like, wow, you're such a nice guy. And no, not really. It's something different than that. And yeah, figuring out ways to help make it that Christ gets the glory. And I mean, it's an obvious thing, but it just strikes me over and over that it's so vital is, you know, how discouraging it is on the negative side when someone who professes Christ just is in steady sin in their relationships, and there doesn't seem to be, and again, none of this is perfect, but that there doesn't seem to be conviction and repentance and things that make it different in business relationships, that it should make a difference that we're believers. And when it doesn't, that just, you just kind of feel like Christianity dies a thousand deaths when that's going on. And so it really does, leading many to righteousness. And it's so encouraging when you, I've tried to, because I'm a critically minded, sometimes in a good way, sometimes not in a good way, person. So I try to consciously go, okay, who's encouraging in their walk to you right now? Who, you know, can you look at and say, you know, I can learn something from them in this area? Because we all need that, and that I think that makes evangelism more. I'm more excited to evangelize when I can see. I mean, again, I trust Scripture, but I love it when it's backed up by actually seeing, Wow, that's a different life. That's different how they dealt with that devastating thing. That's different how when they were totally insulted, they responded. Again, not perfection, but real differences. So I just think it's a huge thing when you talk about leading many to righteousness. It is verbally sharing the gospel, but it's just so much more than that. All right, verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. There's a couple verses here that are very tough. And after I wrestled with them and then looked at what other solid commentators, some of them I didn't feel like we have great answers for. And I don't want to spend all our time on the hard places. You know, the one person said, and excuse me, I would probably land there, that he's kind of saying there's going to be mystery. You're not going to understand all this. Seal it up. But in the end times, people will search for answers, and that this book, at least for believers, will be one of the places they look. And we're going to see in just a couple of minutes, there's a couple of very head-scratching verses and numbers that people have theories about, but there's not a whole lot that you can be certain about those numbers. And I think some of those are the ones where they're concealed in the sense that some things God laid out that you could see coming and you could predict and then see when they happened, and other things it's probably going to be only after they happen you go, okay, so that now that makes sense to me. I think that's going to be some of this sealing up. So then verse 5, Daniel looked, behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river, one on the other bank. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And we've seen that before. That's thought to be a one, a two, and a half, so 3.5 likely years. and as soon as they finish, and this is just such a rough, strong word, shattering, and that's a good translation. That word is literally breaking something and then pounding it into dust. Shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So again, this time, I think that's likely a pre-incarnate Christ. And we've seen him before. Like Daniel 10:5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. And it goes on to describe him there. We've seen him in the fiery furnace where there's one a fourth one in there that looks like the Son of God. And so he's being asked this question. He says it's 3.5 years until they finish the shattering of the holy people. And again, we've seen 3.5 repeatedly. We've seen months, we've seen days. That shows up in Revelation as well. And we'll briefly look at those. But most of those we've talked about before, so I don't want to spend too much time there. Verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? So part of that I just take as an encouragement if you're sitting here going, we've heard all this, we're at the last chapter, and there's a whole lot that I don't understand. Take heart, Daniel didn't either. I certainly don't. I even heard John MacArthur say he didn't. So he doesn't say that about too many things. He usually tries to sift until he's got what he feels like is a solid answer. But I think there's a lot, there really is a lot that we can understand from it. But there's definitely some things that are hard and were even hard for Daniel. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So again, I've got there, go and live in the knowledge of what you do know. So again, it's fine to sift through and try to figure out the mysterious stuff, but don't get stuck on that to where we, you know, you're screaming at your spouse or and not repenting of that, or, you know, just doing obvious stuff that's wrong, but trying to figure out, what is that 1290 days, you know, just spending hours and hours and days and days. We want to focus on the main things of Scripture, look at the other things, see where you can figure it out, but don't get to where that's where all your time goes. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So again, this purpose behind the suffering is not because God enjoys suffering, but the purging, the purifying, the refining of the people of God. You probably heard C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so some of that purpose for suffering is laid out there. So then verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. So that brings back some things we've looked at. It seems to refer to the Jewish sacrifices in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It seems to occur in the middle of the week. Let me read Daniel 9:27. He, that's this prince who is to come, the little horn, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you have this abomination of desolation, the middle of the 7 years, there's this stopping of the sacrifices. That seems to be when the great tribulation begins. And it will go, we've already seen, until there's a shattering of the holy people. This also says that will go until the one who makes desolate is destroyed. And so we see that in several places where Christ comes back and destroys the Antichrist. All right, so, and I mentioned that it was prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes. We went through that in Daniel 8 and 11. And then a little blank you've got there. The Hebrew word for abomination often refers to an idol, something or someone that's put in the place of God. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 to you. The abomination of desolation describes the future desecration of the rebuilt Jewish temple. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So that abomination of desolation, there's a number of things. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes did with making the worship to be to other gods and sacrificing swine. Ultimately, it seems like this Antichrist will set himself up as being God and so desecrate the temple. But it doesn't really say, it says there will be 1290 days, but it doesn't say to what. You know, the thought is probably that that's, if you figure it out, that would be 42 months using their prophetic month, which was 30 days, would be 1260 days. And so that's thought to be the tribulation period. And the extra 30 days, they speculate. most conservative commentators feel that it probably refers to the time it takes to judge the Gentiles and the Jews who have survived the Great Tribulation to determine who is allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom with Christ. I'd hold that pretty loosely, but that's what some people feel that additional 30 days is. And then even more difficult, it says, how Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Again, there's different theories about that, because now you've got another month and a half added on. I think I would read Deuteronomy 29:29 to you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So I think that's where I would run on that one, rather than taking you through a lot of theories. And then finally, verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So I think the word of Daniel is kind of a word to us as well. Basically says, live out your life, Daniel. Here's what you've been told. Here's what's been revealed to you. Taking that other verse, lead many to righteousness, and one day you will enter into rest and resurrection. So I think it kind of reminds me, like Ecclesiastes at the end says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So Ecclesiastes is another book that goes through lots of things that you need to sort out, but in the end it boils it down. And let me read you one more that would be similar. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 9 says, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition. This one always amazes me, because you think it's going to be some really lofty thing. But it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And I won't read it, but it's interesting that it goes directly from there into talking about the second coming again. So when God tells us about these things of his coming and resurrection and things that are a little bit mind-blowing, it's interesting to me that some of that is supposed to translate into live your life in a godly way. Work hard with your hands so you can meet pressing needs, so that you can help other people. So it's not going up on a rooftop in your bathrobe and waiting for Christ to come. This should motivate us in some very practical ways. All right, so we're on track. We're going to go through a summary of what God has taught us through Daniel. So I always like, you know, when you leave a class, that it really has had some practical impacts. And sometimes those, if you're like me, and I've gotten so I say to people, if I hear your name five times, I think I'll remember it. But it usually will take five times. And it's often the same with different principles and such. So hopefully this will rivet at least a couple of them into your memory and life. So the first one is God sovereignly directs every event in our history, from the fall of nations to the smallest detail of our lives. So, and with each of them, you could read probably a chapter and a half on some of these, but I'll just read a little piece of a verse. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it doesn't say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was just stronger and Jehoiakim made a crucial military mistake. Or in the end, it's God gave him into his hand is why that happened. Chapter 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven, so in the big things of the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, you know, as an unbeliever, that would be a stern warning of what God is able to do. As a believer, it is an enormous comfort. And again, I always think it has to be the right kind of comfort. It's not a comfort that says nothing bad's ever, or hard, or painful is ever going to happen to us. You know, often I wish that's what it said. That's not what it says. So you've got all these horrific things that God says are going to happen. But it's all going to be under His hand, and He's going to take care of His people, and you will rest and be resurrected in the end and stand before Him in glory. So it's, you know, it's not fairy tales for kids. It's sort of grown-up big stuff of these things will happen, but you've got a God who none of it ever was outside of His control. Stop me on any of these if you want to add or ask a question. Otherwise, I'll keep rolling. So another big one is that God blesses obedience. Again, it's not a we're not talking about a legalistic, God owes me this. But we also don't want to go the other extreme and say it just doesn't matter what you do with your life. You look at Daniel, and Daniel was obviously chosen by God, and ultimately God gets the glory for everything Daniel did. But Daniel made some really good, strong choices in following God. Verse 8 of chapter 1, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And then it goes on to give the specifics of that. But that was a vital thing, that he made up his mind that he's in this brutal situation. He could have been, what's the use? God's allowed this to happen. We've been overrun. We're being dragged into this other country. You know, I don't need to go to great lengths to serve this God, but he very much in a really rough situation did. And that, you know, will hopefully be something that encourages us in that same way when we're in difficult places that we didn't think God was going to let us go, that we don't become bitter, but rather make up our minds to serve this God well. Chapter 6, verse 5, this was when they were trying to find grounds against Daniel. The men who were trying to drag him down said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So they knew the only place we're going to be able to trip him up is if it's somehow that his following his God makes him do something that we say is wrong. And then after that decree came out that they weren't supposed to pray to or worship any other god, verse 10 says, "When Daniel knew that the document was signed," so he knew there was this decree, "he entered his house," now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, "and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God." And then you're aware, it says, "as he had been doing previously." So it wasn't like he just had a rebel heart and he wanted to do this for the very reason to be in their face. It was just he couldn't go with what they wanted without betraying his God. All right, number 3, God answers prayer. That's repeated really over and over again. If you remember when they were at risk in chapter 2:17, Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. This is when Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "You've got to tell me my dream and what it means." And it says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." Just a couple more. Chapter 9, verse 3, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So this was intense, earnest prayer. Chapter 10, verse 12, "He said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" And those were words of prayer. So just a reminder, it's, you know, probably none of us will have quite the dramatic answers to prayer that Daniel had. Daniel was a special man in a special place. But I think we're still supposed to take from that that God hears his people and that he responds. Number 4, God is the giver of wisdom and insight. chapter 2, verse 20, wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Again, our culture would say, those who believe in Christ and in God in any specific way are foolish, that they're just buying into fables and man and his wisdom and science and so on. We can figure these things out. And this would say very much the opposite, that it is God who is the giver of real wisdom and insight. And I think that bears out as you see where science takes us and where knowledge takes us. It's not, again, some of those things in and of themselves are fine, but when they're made to be the thing that answers the real profound questions of life, they fail. All right, number five, God can give deliverance and courage in the face of death. I love that one in chapter 3, verse 17, where the three men say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they're not going to sin regardless. They have this strong faith that God is, he's able and he's going to save us. But if he doesn't, and I had that discussion with somebody yesterday, that trying to pray for someone who you want to live and you want to be healed is spectacular. And you want to know that he's able to do that and ask him to do that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But to keep that, God is still God. And if he chooses to answer that in some other way and strengthen you through that, that's really how this prayer is. That's how Christ prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And those are hard things when there's something we really want. Not trivial stuff like a sports car, but the life of a child or a spouse. But still, that's the way we're to come with our prayers. Okay, number six, God disciplines self-exalting pride. So Nebuchadnezzar, you remember well, he's walking on his palace and he looks over Babylon. And if you ever read descriptions, I mean, it was an amazing place. One of the seven wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all these amazing things that he's looking at, how many places they've conquered. So it says he reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" Unfortunately, he then says, "which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." And it says, "while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.'" So he was humbled, and you remember Belshazzar later, it was permanent. It wasn't, at least with Nebuchadnezzar, he had 7 years, but then he was restored to his former place. With Belshazzar, it says, that same night, so when he was having this big feast with all the, taking all the things from the temple and were drinking out of them and serving other gods, it says that same night Belshazzar the king was slain. So it was taken from him permanently. His pride was swiftly dealt with. Number seven, not only will God ordain the rise and fall of nations, but also the coming and death and ultimate resurrection and victory of the Messiah. So again, we're taken farther than Daniel realized. chapter 9, 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And so we're introduced to that as more of the final dealing with sin. Number 8, Antichrist will come, foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and will brutally succeed for a time, but then will be cut off. So the brutally succeed, 1136, the king will do as he pleases. That's why he's sometimes called the willful king. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Again, we've seen this several worded in several different times in different ways, but basically that he will prosper for a while, that he will carry this out, but it's only as far as it's decreed. And then the cutting off, chapter 11, verse 45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Another place it says he will be destroyed without human hand. And then in Revelation we see that described in more detail. All right, number 9, God wins and reigns as king forever with his people. So unlike these temporary kingdoms that come and go and rise and fall, and even this Antichrist, as powerful as he was for a time, is removed almost in an instant. Daniel 7:25 says, he, this Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But then it says, the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So you've got the finally, as bad as this was, it'll be cut off. You've got this final kingdom, and that it will go on. It will be an everlasting kingdom. Number 10, we will be raised to an eternal destiny of life, or those who don't know Christ or this Messiah, everlasting disgrace. And then number 11, in light of these things, so again, it comes back to how do we walk away? What do we have as sort of a take home? Go your way, live your life before God, lead many to righteousness. So it really is kind of a whirlwind book that just goes through the whole history of what's ahead, not only for Daniel, but for us. And it has big national type repercussions, and then also things that should be very personal as to how God is dealing with us in our life. What other, any other either take-homes or questions other than the ones that I can't possibly answer that you're left with at this point?
In the passages, yeah, where it talks about him, I'll blot out his name from the book of life, it sounds like that there are names written in the book of life that will be taken out.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. So I would say that's one of those ones where if that was the only things we had to go by, that would be a possible explanation for that, that there are people who are in the book of life and then something changes and they're locked out. I think it's just a way of communicating to people that you want to be in this book, and there are things that would take you out of it. But if you look at Scripture when it's kind of clearly teaching those things, I think you have to go back to those more clear teachings, that it's That in the end, you're called from the before the foundation of the world. That if you were, you know, you will not go out from among them. If you're really one of them, and if you go out from being among believers, then you weren't really one of them. So I think I would on that one go to more less symbolic type things. But yeah, that is interesting how that's put. So other thoughts?
Yeah. Daniel was a good example for us in this day and age. You know, he had to make decisions whether he was going to follow the ruler and follow God, but do it in a way that was not offensive, but humble.
Yeah, I agree. I think he is an amazing example of that, where he wanted to serve and honor God, but he didn't just automatically feel like that meant being as obnoxious and rebellious as you could possibly be to the governing authorities who were ungodly. Yeah, I think you could focus on that for quite a long time, even apart from all the prophecy and things like that. Because I do think we're more and more coming into those things. So I don't know that any of us is so prominent that we're going to have a microphone put in front of us and say, you know, what do you think about LGBTQ issues, or what do you? But I think we should all think through what is a godly, but not more obnoxious than it needs to be, way to answer difficult questions in a culture that's going really rapidly in a direction away from following Christ. And being able to serve, you know, many of us under bosses who are not believers and different things like that. There is a need for a whole lot of wisdom to not go on either side of the ditches, on either side of either just, you know, kind of crumbling under those questions and saying something that really is betraying Christ and Scripture, you know, versus the other side of making it more obnoxious than probably Christ would ever make it or Scripture makes it. So, yeah, good one. Anything else hit your mind? Well, look at that. I tried to go so fast. I went so fast. You're going to get out a little early, it looks like. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, again, we do thank you that your word and your spirit give us wisdom. Lord, we are a people who need that desperately. And we do pray that as we do live out our lives, as we try to lead others to righteousness, Father, that you would give us continual wisdom, guidance, that you would enlarge our affections for other people, that we would love them far more than we would naturally do because you have worked in us. Father, we just ask that we would trust, that we would have faith, that we would rely on you in hard times and in difficult circumstances. Lord, again, for all the details as well as the grand sweep of your word, we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're into, those of you who are staying with us, we're into Acts next week. Ron and I will be teaching.